He's proclaiming his death is probably familiar to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11 is one of those passages that's often read in connection with partaking of the Lord's Supper. It is one of the main things that we do as we gather together on the first day of the week. And it's in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that Paul said, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." But what exactly does that mean? What is the Lord's death? Paul had begun this letter talking about the message of the cross in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. And he said the message of a cross is just madness. People think it's crazy. That is those that are perishing, but to those that are being saved, it's the power of God. He goes on to say in verse 22, the Jews are asking for signs, the Greeks are searching for wisdom. But Paul doesn't have signs and wisdom to offer them like they're looking for, but rather he says, we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness. But again, to those that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then to top it all off, he says in chapter 2 and verse 2, that I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ, and by that I mean Jesus Christ crucified. So in all of these references, in the very beginning of the letter, he says it's all about the cross of Jesus Christ. I would preach nothing but Christ crucified. But what does that mean? It probably is the same thing as proclaiming or preaching the Lord's death in chapter 11 and verse 26. But surely, when we're gathering together to eat the Lord's Supper, we don't just stand up and say, Jesus died. And Paul, when he said the only thing he preached was Christ crucified, when the assemblies took place in Corinth, Paul didn't stand up and say, Christ died on a cross. Let's stand and sing. And boy, it'd be a short sermon. And the people say, why did Paul preach that? Well, that's all he ever preaches. Christ crucified. That'd be a two-word sermon if you take it quite literally. So that's probably not what this means. That we're taking the word death to mean just the physical act itself of a human body that's no longer functioning. It's now dead. So I want us to think about this. In fact, there's so much to say about it because the Bible clearly has a lot to say about the death of Jesus that I plan on there being four lessons that we're going to explore this question of what it means, particularly in connection with the Lord's Supper, to proclaim the death of Jesus. And so this is kind of the introductory, you know, kickoff lesson to that. And I told Adam, I kidded him, he stole my thunder doing his Wednesday night talk, but we had been chatting about a situation that arose that prompted this whole thing, that somebody mentioned that, you know, this is a pet peeve of mine, but when we talk about the Lord's Supper, we should only talk about the death of Jesus. And explicitly saying we should not talk about the resurrection of Jesus. And if you can't talk about the resurrection, I pretty much rules out a whole lot of other things too. So if you're just going to focus on the death of Jesus, what would that be? And you're not left with much beyond, okay, Jesus physically inhabited a human body and it expired at some point. Okay, he died. And that's what we've come together to remember. I don't think that's what Paul's saying here. And I think after we get done with this series of lessons, I think we can have a better way of explaining what that really is about. So my first question I would ask is, well, does Jesus' death save us? And the answer to that question is so obvious, we shouldn't really waste a lot of time trying to answer that one way or the other, but to say, yes, obviously, the death of Jesus saves us. If you just want to look at one passage that characterizes that sufficiently, Romans chapter 5, Paul, in a number of ways, makes this point. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, but it didn't say saved us, just loved us, and you know, no. So verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, and we realize we're not just dealing with the word death. The word cross could be used, or the word blood as here, but it all refers to the death of Jesus, the fact that God came down, took on human form, and that human body was killed, and that is the death of Jesus. And that in some way is being proclaimed in our partaking of the Lord's Supper. It is proclaimed every time that a Bible class takes place or a sermon is preached. That's the implication of what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians! Before whose very eyes Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. And it's highly doubtful that any one of them had personally witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus some 20 years earlier, you know, hundreds of miles away. But they had seen the crucified Jesus when they listened to the preaching of people like Paul, because that's all Paul ever preached, was the crucified Christ. And so, we've been justified by his blood. We've been justified by the death of Christ. And much more then, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. And again, the number of passages we could look at that make the point that Christ died for us and that we are able to be saved from our sins because of the death of Christ. The Bible's filled with these kind of references. That's not the issue. The real question is, what do we mean when we talk about Jesus' death, the word death? And this is one of those words that has the misfortune of being used in the Bible. And what I mean by that is, people seem to feel like when it comes to Bible words, they're free to put in any kind of definition they want. And that makes it just say what they want it to say. So faith would be another good example of this. Are we justified by faith? Well, absolutely. Again, the number of passages that say that are beyond dispute. So how do we explain those passages? Well, I know a lot of Christians that would explain those by saying, well, we're justified by faith because faith is one of the many things by which we're justified. And Paul's not saying we're justified by faith only, but we're justified by faith. And then naturally, when you add to that repentance and confession and baptism and so on, then you're justified. Well, I don't think that's probably the best way to explain that. I mean, Romans chapter 5 again in verse 1, we are justified by faith. In fact, we are ushered into the very grace of God by this faith that we have. Now, if that isn't saying that faith is what is justifying us, I don't know what is. And I think a better explanation is what Paul means when he says faith is a more complete faith that includes within it obedience, doing what God tells us to do, and if that's repentance or baptism or anything else, that's contained in the word faith. And we are justified by that faith, not by that faith plus something else, right? Now, James chapter 2 is exploring a faith that is an incomplete faith, a dead faith, a faith that cannot save. It is a kind of faith that you have to add something else to it to make it mean anything. And so he's observing that faith without works is dead. Or as he says in verse 20 of James chapter 2, faith without works is useless. It's worthless. You don't even get partial credit for the faith part of it. You know, faith without works is 50%. No, it's zero. It's worthless, right? So we understand that about faith. Well, I would suggest the same thing is true of the death of Christ. The death of Jesus without the resurrection is worthless. It is nothing. It's not like the death of Jesus itself alone is going to do anything. And it's always understood that when Paul preached a crucified Christ, it was a resurrected crucified Christ, right? And the message of the cross is not a message of death, at which, you know, the gospel ends with the burial in the tomb, but rather with the resurrection. And so, yes, the death of Jesus saves us. And yes, we should proclaim the death of Jesus. But to think for one moment that could ever, in any way possible, exclude the resurrection is beyond comprehension. Once we fully appreciate and understand what Scripture is trying to tell us here. And so, what about this death of Jesus? Can we be sure that's what it is about? Well, I would suggest there's two things that frame this question of what the death of Jesus really is. And one is that we understand that Jesus' death is an act of obedience. I mean, you stop and think about it. If in its most literal sense, the death of Jesus is just the physical expiration of his human body, what good does that do anybody? Or how is that death any different than the death of an animal? Those bulls and goats that died all throughout the sacrificial system of the Old Testament period. Or the death of Jesus any different from millions of other people that died? In fact, if you notice in the book of Acts, the most common way that the death of Jesus is referred to is evil people putting Jesus to death. Right? So go back to the very first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2 with Peter. And how does he characterize what happened? Well, what he presents us with here is really an extraordinary insight into what really the whole Bible is about. You know, is the Bible the word of God or the words of men? Well, it's both. You know, the process of inspiration is a unique combination of the style and vocabulary and literary flair and so on of the human authors, but under the oversight of the Holy Spirit as the divine author. You don't pick one or the other. And that's why the Bible equally says, haven't you read what David said? David, I thought it was the Holy Spirit talking in the book of Psalms. Okay, have you read what the Holy Spirit said? Oh, but I thought David wrote that. You know, we got to make up our mind. Let's have a vote. Are we going to say it's the Holy Spirit or the human author? Well, the Bible does it both ways because it's both. And so in the same way, who plotted the death of Jesus? Well, Peter tells us it was the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God planned it. But it was also the plan of these evil and godless people that plotted his death, right? And that's one of the astounding things about God. His wisdom and power are so great that in his providence, he can even take actions that are intended to oppose God and use them in his service. Well, that's a helpful thing to remember any time we choose to oppose God and not cooperate with him. God's still going to get the job done. And the only thing that really matters is what side of it we're going to be on when it gets down to it. And so you have this act in which some evil people plotted to put Jesus to death, and it looks like they succeeded. Well, how's that death any different than anybody else that was plotted, you know, some evil scheme that someone cooked up and they seem to have pulled it off? Does that death mean anything? Not because of that. But the reason Jesus' death means something is because not only was this the evil plot of wicked people, but it was God's plan from before the world was even created. And God incorporated their evil intent into his purpose and used it for good. And the focus here is not so much that God put Jesus to death, although that's true. But notice verse 24 of Acts chapter 2. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And you trace this out again, chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 10, chapter 13. Almost every time there's a speech, a sermon that's given about the death of Jesus, these evil people put Jesus to death. You people petitioned Pilate to execute Jesus. You, with your own hands, put him to death. But every single time that's mentioned, but God raised him from the dead. And sometimes they even add words like he exalted him or glorified him. So it's not the physical death itself that is the issue. That would really be no different than the physical passing of any other human being, however unfortunate that would be. But rather, we learn that this death is a special death because the only way you can kill God is God allows himself to be put to death. God delivers himself over to allow his creation to put him to death. That could not be said of any other death that has ever happened. And so, why was that particular death effective or beneficial for our deliverance? Well, if you'll turn to Philippians chapter 2, you'll see how Paul develops this point. And of course, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul is trying to encourage us as Christians to live lives of selflessness and sacrifice and suffering and putting ourselves out to serve the interests of the other person. We need to have the same kind of attitude or mental thought to think the way Christ was thinking when he did that very thing. And so this attitude of humility. And it's demonstrated in his willingness to take on human form and go through what he did. So picking up in verse 8, Paul says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that's the first fact that makes this death significantly different from any other death. It is his voluntary submitting to the will of the Father and for the good and well-being of us spiritually that he was willing to do this. And it's held up for us as a pattern that we're supposed to follow. I mean, that's one of the most remarkable things about Christianity. No matter how many varieties of supposed Christians there are out there, everybody believes the cross is a symbol of Christianity. Some people even wear, you know, gold cross around their neck, which is on the surface of it kind of odd because it'd be like wearing a, you know, electric chair around your neck or a you know, lethal injection gurney around your neck. And you'd see a person like that and go, that person's preoccupied with death. That's kind of, you know, gothic or, you know, macabre or something, right? And yet, you got these same Christians that'll run around saying, well, you know, God wants me to be happy. It's like, have you seen the cross? What about the cross blares happiness, right? An instrument of death, of cruelty, of shame, humiliation. Yeah, if that's not the happy card, I don't know what it is. Now, of course, God wants you to be happy. But what will make you truly happy is not what we normally think of. And most of the time you hear people talking that way, what they mean is, I'm stuck with this old ball and chain of a wife, and I am not happy. And I can't stand the thought of having to live another 30 years with this battle axe, and surely God wants me to be happy. Which means, God surely would approve of me getting a divorce. God wants me to be happy. Well, and I don't, if you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, I don't know what other conclusion you could come to. You know, reach out and grasp for yourself the life of the greatest comfort and luxury and pleasure and satisfaction you could hope for on any emotional sense. That's not what a cross means. When you look at a cross, you see very clearly self-denial, sacrifice, suffering, all in serving the good of somebody who doesn't even deserve it. That's what the cross means. And it's bad enough that Jesus did that, and we don't appreciate that, but that we stand from a distance and look at the, you know, the three crosses silhouetted on that hill up yonder and say, isn't that something? Jesus died for us. And never really grasp the reality, which is that's the pattern of our life, that we are called to deny self and take up our own cross, to crucify self and to suffer and to sacrifice and even to the point of full surrender. That's what's called for. And that's what Paul's getting at here. The very pattern of Christ's life, a life of perfect self-denial and sacrifice and suffering, that's what the Christian life is. That's what we've been called to. Not our comfort, but our consecration, our holiness. And then notice in verse 9, for this very reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. It is because this death was the death of obedience. Obedience to the point of death, obedience to the point of the cross, that he is then exalted. So turn to Hebrews chapter 2. And here's another passage that the writer explores the same point. I knew this was going to happen, so I came prepared. So Hebrews chapter 2, we get the Hebrew writer embellishing this basic point, which is in chapter 1, Jesus is none other than Yahweh God. But the one thing that seems to undermine the argument that Jesus is Yahweh God is, he died! And there's one thing I know about God, you can't kill God. So if God dies, then he wasn't God. That seems to be a logical argument. And so the Hebrew writer seems to be addressing that. So in chapter 2, he talks about the fact that this God takes on human form. And so he quotes this psalm about, mankind being a little lower than the angels. And although that psalm was originally written about the state of mankind, since Jesus is the only perfect man that's ever lived, the only true man, then that psalm is truer of him than anybody. And so he says, then in verse 9, we see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, that is Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. Again, it's the same exact point as Paul was making in Philippians chapter 2. And so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And so here is a death that is a significant death because it is a death that is experienced by Jesus, but is the death that is due everybody else. And so it is in that obedience and that sacrifice, that service that Jesus was willing to give on our behalf that makes a difference. Likewise, in chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety, because of his godliness, because of his devotion to God and his obedience. And he was heard because of that. And so, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. And so here again is the act of obedience of Jesus in this death. It means way more than just the physical passing of his human body. And that's something that we're somehow commemorating or remembering in the Lord's Supper. But the second fact that frames all of this is not only is the death of Jesus an act of obedience, but it's also an act of vindication, because again, it's that death that seems to call into question whether Jesus is God or Jesus is good. Because after all, he was put on trial, he was found guilty, he was found deserving of death, that was the ruling of the court, and the sentence was carried out. But then that decision was overturned in a higher court, that God said, no, he is not deserving of death. In fact, because he is undeserving of death, death has no hold on him whatsoever. Death is powerless to hold him. And in fact, he is the one that has power over death. And so he's vindicated by virtue of his resurrection. And that's what we've seen again in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, that precisely because he humbled himself and he was obedient to the point of death, that he has been exalted, that he was resurrected, that he was glorified. And that pattern again is what we are striving to follow. That's what we see in Philippians chapter 3 again, that Paul says he counts all things garbage that he might know Christ. And in verse 10, he refers to being conformed to the death of Christ in order that, in verse 11, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And then the fact that he says in verse 12, now I ain't done that yet, makes it pretty obvious he's not talking about physical resurrection. If I were to come here this afternoon and preach a sermon and say, folks, I just want to let you know, I've not died and been resurrected yet. Or, David, you got announcements this month. We'll put that in the announcements. Tom not died and he's not been resurrected yet. That's pretty obvious, right? What is not as obvious is Paul's point, which is to be conformed to the death of Christ, to die to self, to deny self and take up your cross and follow Jesus. He's striving to that resurrection, that spiritual reformation process that begins with our submitting ourselves to the will of Christ. That's the same thing we find in Romans chapter 6. We're baptized into Christ, baptized into his death, buried with Christ, that we might rise to walk in newness of life. That's not physical resurrection he's talking there about nearly as much as our own spiritual process of spiritual dying to self and being raised to walk in a new life with Christ. Now, that's what Paul says. What good would it do us if we were to die to self and that's the end of the story? There is no rising to walk in a new life. There is no being conformed to the image of Christ's resurrection side of it. Again, the death without the resurrection would be meaningless. And of course, we saw that in Hebrews chapter 2 as well. But it's 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that makes this abundantly clear. And this is the passage that Adam read for us on Wednesday night. And again, it's the same letter that Paul starts out the letter by saying, I preach nothing but Christ crucified. But then we get to chapter 15 and he says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Oh, I know what that is, Paul. Christ crucified, right? But that's not how he puts it here. He says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and the 12 and several others. So there are four things Jesus did according to the gospel preaching of Paul. That Christ died, was buried, and he was resurrected, and he appeared. Now it seems to me really only two of these are the important ones. The other two are more supplementary. And that's indicated a couple ways. First of all, it's the fact he died according to the scriptures and he was raised according to the scriptures. That's the main thing. But once again, the most important thing is those two things together, not the death, and we won't talk about the resurrection, or the resurrection and we won't talk about the death. The importance of the burial is it is the indication or proof of the death. He had a dead body and it had to be buried. And the appearing to people is the indication and proof of the resurrection. People actually saw him alive. And that's an important part of the argument, but that's only supplementary to the two main points, which is he died as Scripture said and as people witnessed. And he was raised as Scripture said and people witnessed. That's the most important thing of all. And of course, the problem he's dealing with is some of these Corinthians had bought into the prevailing philosophy of the day, because the Greeks particularly thought the idea of a resurrection was just crazy. You talk about a message of foolishness, madness. It's like some kind of zombie movie gone bad, you know. Who wants the dead coming back and staggering around with their rotting flesh? Well, that's not the picture of resurrection the Bible gives. It's not just reanimating a dead corpse. This is restored life and health and vitality. But they were having none of it. But his point is, in verse 11, whether then it was I or they, so we preach and you believed. This is the fundamental truth, the message you were taught, that Christ crucified, another way of saying that is, Christ died and was raised. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith also is vain. I don't care how much you believe Jesus died. And I don't care how much you believe Jesus died for your sins. I don't care whatever else you believe about Jesus. If he was not resurrected, none of it means anything. And a Lord's Supper that focuses on the death of Christ to the exclusion of the resurrection does not mean anything. It cannot mean anything. Because it is the resurrection that gives the death of Jesus meaning and significance at all. Moreover, we're even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. This is a fascinating verse to me because you would think saying that God can raise the dead would be a complimentary thing. Well, tell me something about your God. He has the power to reverse even death. Man, that's some God. But it's not true if the dead aren't raised. And you shouldn't be saying things are not true about God, even if they sound nice, even if they're complimentary. Boy, if there is not a verse in the Bible that warns us not to be careful about claims we make about God, that's it. You don't say anything about God that you cannot be absolutely certain because God told it to us. The only way I'm going to make pronouncements about what God likes or doesn't like is when God says, I like this and I don't like that. I'm pretty comfortable repeating that. But to make stuff up, even because I think it sounds good or helps the argument, don't do that, Paul says. All right? If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. And so we return back to the main point of all of this. What does it mean to proclaim the death of Christ? Well, there's a lot to it, and we'll have some more lessons about that. But certainly, it does not exclude the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It must include it for it to have any meaning and significance at all. So at this time, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper appropriately as we think about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Who is this Christ and what he has done and all the aspects of it. That's what we gather around this table to do at this time. So hopefully the thoughts that we have shared together will be helpful toward that end.